Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series on modern-day modalism, looking at water baptism, the letter J in the name Jesus. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my live chat parking lot chat session. And if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the ARC Studies Live archives here at BTR, and you have a question or a comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I want to take a moment out at the beginning of the show today to ask if any of my listeners are in the Kansas City area, Kansas City, Kansas. If you're in that area, if you can confirm something for me. Maureen Jenkins, the daughter of Solomon Jenkins, who, if you're in Kansas, you know that Solomon goes under the moniker Royale now, and he is the leader and God, in fact, believes himself to be the God of the United Nation of Islam. Anyway, I got word that Maureen, who's a friend, died last night, and many of us who knew her are trying to confirm this, and I can't confirm it. I've you know, calling her cell phone, and it's temporarily unavailable, and so we're just trying to confirm this, whether or not this has happened, whether or not she's died. So if any of you can confirm this, in fact, I believe Maureen even has a program here on BTR, many of you in Kansas and even in Georgia may remember that she broke from her father probably about a good, I don't know, six, seven years ago. And it's been a very public struggle between them, him being the Allah of that organization, the United Nation of Islam, and her being what was termed, while she was with the UNOI, the mother of civilization, or the second highest official in that group, and then to leave it created a huge backlash. And so at any rate, I just want to confirm this with any of my Kansas listeners, if you could confirm it and shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org or shoot me a message here at BTR, just so, you know, I can know. There are many people who knew. And, you know, if in fact she has passed, who knew and loved Maureen, and we just like to know. All right. So let's get into our broadcast. Missed you the other day, and again, it brings up another issue: is just being, you know, make sure you're being properly challenged. One thing that happens with ARC Studies Live or the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live is that, you know, the vast majority of people listen to it in archive. All right. There's rarely more than one, two, or I think the most live listeners has been 10. And most people who call on the phone call just to listen, and that's fine. But it's hard to gauge whether or not I'm being a good steward of your time and of time used for Almighty God. And so I was really beginning to look at that and reevaluate that the other day. And then lo and behold, wow, you know, I look at the archives and all of a sudden it explodes. So, again, you know, you who are listening to the broadcast via the archives, it would be helpful if you drop me a line, let me know that, you know, that, hey, we're right on the road where you want to be. If you got some questions or whatever, feel free to shoot them at me. All right. So let's get back into our series. And what I'd like to do here, what I'm going to do for the rest of the last two broadcasts of this week is just look at a couple of things. We've already looked at the three-step plan of salvation. We found that to be absolutely not supported by Scripture. We looked at repentance. We looked at water baptism and its significance. We've looked at baptism as a means of salvation, or a three-step plan of salvation, and found that to be false. We looked at the invoking names, you know, as being something that God rejected even from the time of Moses in Exodus 3 when he wanted a name and God would not give him one and said, instead, identify me by those that I'm connected to, you know. And so, you know, all those things have already been addressed. If there are any issues, feel free to shoot me an email. Where I'd like to pick up today is I'd like to pick up on the fact, just clarifying or finishing up with the whole baptism as a work. And in particular, this whole focus of the letter J. Okay. Again, the name of this series is Water Baptism, Letter J, and the name Jesus, all right? And so just finishing up with baptism, understand that baptism is a work. It is a work, and it saves no one. Again, if I can show you, using the law of non-contradiction, if I can show you just one passage of Scripture where someone was not saved or was saved prior to baptism, if I could show you one, then the entire premise that you must be water baptized to be saved collapses. All right? Now, the law of non-contradiction, for those of you who've never heard of it, and you can look it up online, take my word for it, what the law of non-contradiction teaches is that a thing cannot be both true and untrue in the same context at the same time. In other words, if I say you must be baptized, just period. Now, let's not even talk about Jesus' name. If I say you must be water baptized to be saved, and that's a true statement, then that means that no one else then who's not water baptized is saved. Because that can't be true. You can't have to be baptized in water to be saved and then not need to be baptized in water to be saved, if you follow me. Okay? I often use as an example, you know, if I tell you there are only oak trees in the state of Ohio and someone shows me one pine tree, then I was not mostly right. I was completely wrong. I was not, even if it's just one pine tree, you know, contrasting, you know, the existence of thousands or tens of thousands of oak trees. Still, the number doesn't matter anymore. You see, because my statement said there are only oak trees, and the moment one pine tree is found, then I am completely wrong, because I didn't say there are mostly oak trees. I said there are only. All right? And the same goes for this whole premise of water baptism. If you say that one must be baptized to be saved, and again, I haven't even, not even talking about it in name Jesus. We'll get to that. Just saying water baptism, period. However you do it, Jesus' name, however you do it, all right? If I show you one instance of that not occurring, then that premise is completely wrong. It's not mostly right. It's completely wrong, right? And so, again, aside from the thief on the cross who was not baptized, and the noise you hear in my background is my white shepherd and my black minister schnauzer having a good old time in my office. All right, so I'm going to let them play, so I hope it doesn't disturb you. All right, and so it's something that's completely wrong. Now, I'm not going to even use the thief on the cross, which is the account that most people use, though that one account makes it completely wrong. Now, I've heard people say, well, see, yeah, that preceded his death, burial, and resurrection, you know, as if that meant something, you know. And so, you know what, I'm not even going to stop there. I'm not going to use that one at all. What I will use is the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, again, and Acts chapter, let's use Acts chapter 8 as a good example. And the book of Acts, chapter 8, when Philip, after leaving Samaria, being directed by the Holy Spirit, was directed to go over to the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading from Isaiah, verse 29 and 30. And he did, and the Ethiopian eunuch asked him in verse 31, Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? Again, he was reading Isaiah. And the eunuch said, how can I unless someone guides me? All right? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 33. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached to him Jesus. All right, now, I want you to notice the pattern here, because what does Romans 10 say? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe lest a preacher be sent? All right? And that's someone preaching the gospel. And guess what? Philip was sent. All right? All right? And he couldn't believe lest a preacher be sent. Even he recognized that in verse 31. He said, how can I lest someone guides me? Even the eunuch recognized that. All right, verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning of the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now Philip didn't say, okay, well, just repent. And then let me baptize you in Jesus' name, and you'll receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What Philip said is he gave him the criteria for baptism. He gave him the criteria, verse 37. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, we all are familiar with Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Doesn't even mention baptism there. Why confess and believe? It's not a ritual. Matthew 13:32. Jesus says, out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. So if you truly believe something, then you will speak it. You will. All right? And so he says, he tells him, he asks him, what's preventing me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the Ethiopian eunuch responded. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 15, it says this. whosoever confesses. Notice he's confessing. Now, Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you may. Now, remember, out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. Matthew 13:32. That's why if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. So when Philip asked him or informed him, he asked, what keeps me from being baptized? Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And then he confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, again, 1 John 4:15, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides, present tense, God abides in him and he in God. Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in Jesus. So we can only conclude that because Philip preached, because whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how should they believe upon him on whom they have not heard? And how should they hear lest the preacher be sent? The Holy Spirit sent Philip, the preacher, and Philip preached Jesus to him, verse 35. All right? And then if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Well, what prevents me from being baptized? Well, if you believe with all your heart, and he did, because then he confessed with his mouth. Because out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. All right? He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which means God already abides, according to 1 John 4:15, him, and he in God. And then verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and he baptized him. And so Philip baptized him after he was saved. Now, how do you explain that? What a three-step plan of salvation. Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God already abided in him. Present tense. Now, if they want to say, well, God abided in him, but he didn't have the Holy Spirit, well, that's absolutely ridiculous. Romans chapter 8 makes it absolutely clear when he says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can't be a believer without the Holy Spirit, without being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 24, the Apostle John says, now he who keeps his commandment abides in him. And he in him. Now remember, this is the same language he used in the very next chapter when he said, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. He says, now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, because you believe it in your heart, God already abides in you, and the Holy Spirit, therefore, abides in you. That's how we know according to Scripture. Doesn't matter what the modern-day modalists will tell you. Remember, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater in 1 John chapter 5. All right. Now, again, without using the thief on the cross, I've shown an example of an individual who was saved prior to baptism. All right? It's clear. He was saved prior to baptism. So that means that the three-step plan of salvation is completely wrong. You see, because he was saved, received the Holy Spirit, and then was baptized. Now, let's see if we can find another pattern. All right? Two chapters later, in Acts chapter 10, and we've talked about this before, with Cornelius and his household, while Peter was preaching to him, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but let me see. Okay. Peter opened his mouth, verse 34, and said to him, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whosoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word of God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus, he is Lord of all. All right, there you go. He's preaching Jesus to him again, preaching peace through Jesus. Now, keep in mind, Romans chapter 5, verse 2, you know, being justified by faith, pistis and pistuo are the same Greek verbal stem, belief and faith, same word. Being justified by faith and being justified by believing, we have peace with God. All right, so keep that in mind when he says here, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed in all Judea and began in Galilee, after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on the tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, who was ordained by God to be judge of living and dead, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, listen to this, whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. None about baptism. So it shows you what is important for the remission of sins. So, you know, and Scripture is consistent on that point. Now, those who have believed should be baptized, absolutely. But the baptism is not what saves them. It has no part in their salvation. It is an outward showing of an inward reality, contrary to what Geno Jennings says, that it's an outward, what do you say, it's a it's an outward lie told by an inward devil. No, it's just an outward showing of an inward reality. That's all it is. That's all baptism has ever been for the 3,000 years that God's people have baptized. That's why I said 3,000, for 1,000 years before Christ came. That's why Christ was baptized. All right. So while Peter's preaching here, he says to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, it says in verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of those who heard. Faith comes by hearing, and remember, faith is belief. Faith comes by hearing, and that's also in Romans 10. When he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they believe upon him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? Blessed is he, the feet that spread, and I'm paraphrasing, the gospel of peace. And then he goes on to actually quote this. All right? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It tells you in that same Romans 10. All right? So while Peter was still speaking these words, and he telling them that if you believe, you receive remission of sin, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard. Because they heard, remember, how shall they believe upon him when they have not heard? Now they heard and they believed. They heard who he was. They heard that all they have to do is believe for remission of sins. And in fact, they did receive remission of sins. And the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And then, like with the Ethiopian eunuch, they were baptized. Like, what is that? Let me see. It says they were saved in verse 44. And then in verse 47, Peter says, well, can we forbid them water? And then they baptize him in the last verse. So again, you have a clear instance of individuals saved being baptized. So that I mean, I think that more, you know, I you don't have to beat a dead horse on that. If they tell you salvation is by repentance, baptism, and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, that three-step plan, and I show you that's not the case, I've shown you two instances without using the thief on the cross. I haven't even talked about how the Apostle Paul said that, you know, Christ sent him to preach the gospel, not the water baptized. How could you do that if water baptism is part of the gospel of salvation? The good news of salvation is, you know, for someone who accepts the word of God, it's confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, and you shall be saved. And it's what Peter said. If you believe, you receive the remission of sins. That is the gospel of salvation. For God so loved the world that that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Believe. Notice how belief stands by itself throughout Scripture. Now, there are works that individuals should do, but these works are not what save an individual. Baptism is a work of righteousness. Jesus Christ said as much in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, when John said, look, I should be baptized of you. And Jesus said, well, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. It's just a work of righteousness, unless they want to say Jesus was doing something to add righteousness to himself. No, not even they will say that. It was just a work of righteousness that was being performed, a righteous work. Let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. Well, Titus 3:5 makes it clear. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy did he save us. So performing a work of righteousness does not help. And that's what water baptism is a work of righteousness. Not by works of righteousness which he had done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's where remission of sins come from, when your sins are washed clean. Not by water. That's symbolic of what has happened on the inside. Or, as I said before, it is an outward showing of an inward reality. Now, what I find interesting is that in the same third chapter of Titus, where it tells us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. In the eighth verse, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those of you who have believed in God, notice, again, he's not talking about baptism. He's talking about if you believe. I want to affirm constantly of those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because these are good and profitable to men. And that's all works of righteousness are for. This is what James was talking about when he said, show me your righteousness apart from your works, and I'll show you my righteousness by my works. In other words, if you tell me you're a fireman, and I never see you at the scene of a fire or riding on a fire truck, or you don't at least own a Dalmatian, then you're just a liar. They're empty words. But if they are true coming from the heart, then they transform. The word believe in Greek is a perfect language for making the point that God is trying to make. It is a specific language that God is trying to make about faith. All right? The word pistis or pistua, faith or believe, respectively, same verbal stem, all right? That word creates its own work in you if, in fact, it's something that has been realized in your life. If it's been realized in your life, it creates its own work. The only way to explain the meaning of that word in English is that when you were a toddler, or if you have a toddler, you can appreciate this. Learning or teaching that fire is hot to a toddler is almost impossible. They're fascinated with the flicker. But they have no appreciation for what it means when you say they're going to be hot or it's hot. Until they get burned, the moment they get burned, they, from that point on, believe that fire will burn them. And for the rest of their lives, it will govern their behavior. It creates its own work in them for the rest of their lives. Even an arsonist is aware of what they're doing and the destructive nature of the very thing that they play with. We create stoves to contain it. We encourage people when they cook over it in campground, make sure you put it out, it's dangerous. One little ember could burn down a whole forest, as is true right now going on in California. We have whole departments in our cities and in our municipalities whose job it is to combat it and are trained to understand it so that they can combat it effectively. It has created a massive work in us for the rest of our lives the moment we realize that. Well, Pistua is the same thing. Faith in Christ, if in fact you have true faith in Christ. Some people have faith in faith. Some people have faith in the words of men. That's why John says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. We have to learn to appreciate what God has to say about things. And when you truly trust in God, it creates its own work in you. Even when you fall short of what you should be doing before God, it creates a work in you. That work is called, grief. You feel sad. You feel shame. It creates that work in you. When I was on the other side, I could spend my time, womanizing and with drugs and alcohol, whatever my particular vice was, with no shame. But if a believer falls into those things, it creates its own work in you. And so this is what Paul, the Apostle Paul, is speaking of here. In the book of Romans, when he says a man is justified by faith, not by works, that's talking about before God. And that's Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We're justified before God by faith. But we're justified before men because men can't see our faith. They see our works, just like you cannot see wind. You can only see the effect that wind has on what it touches. So if, in fact, you truly say you have faith in Almighty God or the God of Scripture, then the works that you perform should be from Scripture, not from individuals talking about Scripture. And that's where we are with this whole three-step plan of salvation. It can be traced back to men, this whole concept of a modal God. It can be traced back to men, not to the Word of God. Then they superimpose it on the Word of God, and people are fascinated because, wow, I can show you that. I can see it in the Word. But don't you realize that every non-Christian cult on the planet superimposes their theology over the Word of God? In fact, when Ark used to spend a lot of time actively lecturing, I would carry around the holy books from all these groups, be they modalists, be they Nation of Islam, be they Swedenborgians, be they Rosicrucians, be they Jehovah's Witnesses, be they Assemblies of Yahweh, and on and on and on and on. And I would point out that every one of these groups has one thing in common. They all say the Word of God has been tampered with, and only our respective fill in the blank can restore the truth to it. And then that person gives themselves the authority to reinterpret Scripture by what's called circular reasoning. Circular reasoning is defined as, God has anointed me to teach you the Scripture teaches this very thing that gives me the authority to teach you this very thing that gives me the authority to teach you this very thing ad infinitum. And that's what these individuals do, and this is why they don't want to be questioned on these issues. And there's hostility. Now, I encourage you who think that I just absolutely don't know what I'm talking about, okay, or that, you know what, I know that these people are right because I've seen them and they appear to be holy. Well, so do Mormons. We're not talking about whether or not you feel they're a good person or holy by a standard that they taught you is holiness. Because what holiness is not a look on your face or a style of dress. Holy means to be sanctified or set apart. And we're set apart by Scripture. We are sanctified by what we believe. It's only achieved by believing. A good example is Quakers are sanctified in their organization, or they're set apart into what they believe Scripture teaches about modern contraptions. So in their minds, they are sanctified. Or as I grew up in, the old Church of God in Christ, because even the Church of God in Christ today has changed. When I grew up in the Church of God in Christ, there was no makeup, no earrings on women. Women didn't wear short sleeve dresses or blouses to church. They didn't wear dresses below their knees. They absolutely did not. But today you will see all of these things. And that's because men are interpreting what is acceptable to God. Now, I'm not talking about style of dress and all the rest of it, because I think all of that is foolishness anyway. I do. I think all of that is foolishness. You know, to a large degree, it's all foolishness. It's men imposing their rules and regulations on individuals, number one, to help build up the fact that they're God's conduit of truth and information, and number two, to keep everybody else in bondage to their words. So that's not the issue for me. The issue that I'm emphasizing here is the fact that the Word of God is what we all should strive for. Striving together for the faith of the gospel is what the Apostle Paul said when speaking to the Philippian church. We should be of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I'm reading it. It's in the second chapter. Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, verse 1, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection of mercy, fulfill you my joy, be like-minded, having the same love, being on one accord. Being on one accord means everybody in agreement. Not everybody agreeing to what he said, but we agree around the we're in agreement because we have all come into the unity of the faith, is what Paul called it in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the faith. That's where we want to go. Or Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. The faith, the collective things that Scripture teaches. The very same thing that Paul told Titus, you know about bishops who can maintain the faithful word as they have been taught. In other words, not adding their own twists and insinuations in it. Or as he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the very things you have seen or heard of me, you go teach others who can then go teach others. Because then we're all coming in to unity of that body of knowledge, the knowledge that we call the Word of God, and being in one accord with what God has to say and of one mind. Verse 3 of Philippians 2 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And we don't do that. We sit people up on platforms who claim to have. How many times have you heard somebody can get a prayer through? I remember when I first heard that, I was just sitting there thinking to myself, what do you mean? Well, God ain't listening to some folks at church. Call him, he can get a prayer through. I heard my parents saying that. I can just imagine all the untold words stuck to the ceiling. We set these people up and put them in big high-back chairs, and when somebody in a nurse's uniform to serve them, while everybody else can just cram out in the pews. The person who's not preaching, what arrest them up there for except being on display? Generally all dutied up. Or have on some type of garb. That's where the garb came from with the that you see the preachers wear. That's where that came from. It came from Roman Catholicism. That's exactly where it came from. When the Protestant church broke away, they kept the vestments. Those vestments mean something in Roman Catholicism. That's why they kiss the thing before they put it on their neck. It all means something, like it's something before God. It was their fake rendition of what the priestly garb of the Old Testament. That doesn't exist anymore. We are all a royal priesthood. None any greater than anybody else. Contrary to people quoting to you that God doesn't do anything without revealing it to his servants, the prophets, they love to go to Amos and quote that and say, see, that's why God is speaking through me, even though God says in Hebrews 1, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir to all things. This very same Son, who he says in the fourth chapter, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us all therefore, boldly go to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We all have equal access. And this is why Paul could say what he said in Philippians chapter 2, in lowliness of mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I have often said that you can have no arms and legs and still have to park farther away from the church than the pastor. Now, people are offended by that, but that's true. Are we not elevating men? And I'm not saying being disrespectful to people. Yeah, you respect what God, but you respect everyone equally. You don't reverence the pastor. If you want to reverence the pastor, then you need to reverence the janitor too. God is no respecter of persons. At any rate, it was actually in the first chapter where he said, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is the faith that Jude said we must earnestly contend for. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is in them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. Now notice he didn't say be baptized. Again, the emphasis is believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. All right, and so it's clear that water baptism is just a work of righteousness. Jesus Christ called it a work of righteousness in Matthew 3:15. But it's not by works of righteousness which we are saved, Titus 3:5. Baptism, water baptism, isn't a part of the gospel of salvation. The Apostle Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Christ sent me not to water baptize, but to preach the gospel. Don't you realize that if water baptism were a part of the gospel of salvation, how could you preach the gospel of salvation without water baptism? No, my brothers and sisters, it is a work of righteousness that is done as a result of someone coming to Christ by faith. It is an outward showing of an inward reality. It is what a marriage ceremony is. The same vein, a marriage ceremony will keep no one married. No one. That's why the rate of divorce has increased so much, because individuals can say those vows without understanding what they mean. It's just a ceremony that they go through. But in reality, when an individual makes a vow, it is unto Almighty God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, I believe it is, he says this, vow not a vow, and don't make a vow to God, and then don't pay it. As a matter of fact, let me give you the exact passage of Scripture where he says that. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error, you made a mistake, or God will be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands. So understanding this, individuals do not stand and make a vow of any sort before God. When a person is married, it is before God. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The preacher says in accordance with Scripture. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Making it clear to these individuals that, in fact, you who have stood before this audience of people and declared publicly that you have committed to this individual privately, because that's what it is, an outward showing of an inward reality. Well, the exact same thing is true of water baptism. It is an outward showing of an inward reality. And just like marriage vows will keep no one saved, water baptism saves no one, or marriage vows, rather, will keep no one married or committed. Water baptism will save no one. And the passage is in Mark 10, where he says, speaking about a husband and wife, Mark 10, 7 through 9, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain, but one flesh, and wherefore what God, therefore, has joined together, let no man put asunder. All right? And so that's before God. And that takes place before the marriage ceremony. It's not magical words. Before God, this is my wife. I choose her. And she chooses me, and we vow before you, O God, that we are one. So God joins those two. God joins them together. No man can put them asunder, including you, contrary to the whole age of divorce. All right? Now, the whole idea here is that there's a parallel there, because it's the same with water baptism. It's the marriage ceremony, if you will, of your marriage to Almighty God. That's all it is. It is the public showing to the private commitment that you made when you believed in your heart and therefore confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now we're going to show everybody what the ceremonial washing, which is what baptism was, as they did for 1,000 years before Jesus of Nazareth walked the shores of Galilee in the Jewish mikvah or immersion or gathering of waters or water baptism. And again, don't take my word up for it. Jews have been baptizing for 1,000 years before Christ, and they continue to do it to this day. They call it the mikvah, from Hebrew words in Genesis. And it has always been what it is now, an outward showing of an inward reality. Okay. Let's see. So it's a work of righteousness, but it's not by works of righteousness which we have done we're saved. It is important to God for salvation, according to Paul. Salvation is by faith alone, including any work, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no work that you can – do you realize by saying be baptized, repent and be baptized, those are all works. I was always interested. I found it interesting that the three-step plan of salvation of the modern-day modalists is all works. Repentance is the work. You got to turn. That's you. You got to do it. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. That means you got to find somebody who's going to use the correct words because it's on you and them. See, because you could say, I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus, but if they say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's still not valid. So now you got to find somebody and ensure they say the right words. And then you tarry for the Holy Ghost. They put you up there and have you, tarry means to wait, but they've created something where there was nothing in Scripture. It just means to wait. The entire three-step plan of salvation is all works, having you participate somehow and bringing your salvation to fruition. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, what shall we say then that our Abraham father, as pertaining to flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to be glory about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say in verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness. Abraham is the prototype of our faith. This is why all the writers of the New Testament go back to Abraham and show that we are the heirs of the very salvation of Abraham. Abraham believed God and was accounted for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. It can be grace if you perform in it. So guess what? If in fact I repent, then I go find me somebody to make sure they use the right incantation over my immersion, and then I tarry, then God owes me salvation because I have worked for it. But if God says, accept it, and I say, yes, Lord, I haven't worked for anything. I accepted his work. He goes on to say, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes, there's that word again, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. His belief is accounted for righteousness. This is why Peter told Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 that whosoever believes on Christ will receive remission of sins. And while he was saying that, Cornelius was filled with the Holy Spirit because he, in fact, did believe. Then he was baptized, what, five verses later? Salvation is by faith alone. In Christ alone, it is not a work. Ephesians chapter 4, 6, contrary to what you see in the modern-day modalist church, they always have the three ones up there, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In fact, Norman Wagner, who was the last presiding bishop of the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, the largest black modalist organization, you know, his church always starts off with that. There's one Lord. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, who, I don't mean to mock them, but that's the, you know, it's clear they have read the passage. That's just verse 4-5. How about reading verse 4-4 and verse 4-6? There are three ones mentioned there. There are seven ones mentioned there. And what's interesting is, by pulling that one verse out of there and out of context, they're trying to say it's one Lord, and that one Lord is Jesus. The one faith is baptism in Jesus' name with the three-step plan of salvation. Trinity doesn't exist. And then there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So one Lord, rather, is Jesus. The one faith is the belief that there's God is a sterile monad. He's one person. He's manifested himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Father and creation, the Son and redemption, Holy Spirit and sanctification and regeneration. And I know you heard that. That came from Sibelius. Sibelius and, you know, Praxeus, they started that in the late 2nd, early 3rd century when they invented that doctrine. Hundreds of years after the apostles died. Look it up for yourself. Look at modalism. Go online and type it in. Sabellianism. It's even called Sabellianism because Sabellius is the one who invented that very refrain. He organized that doctrine. But they quote that one verse as if that one verse is the entire passage, when in reality you have the Holy Spirit in verse 4, you have Jesus Christ in verse 5, and God the Father in verse 6. You actually have the Trinity illustrated in that passage, not a sterile monad just used in one verse. Not only that, the one baptism spoken of there is not water baptism, as I illustrated in the previous broadcast. You can find three of the ones that are illustrated in that passage in 1 Corinthians 12. And again, the seven ones in that passage is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father. Seven, they're called the seven unities. The seven unities. Seven being the number of completeness. Everything in Scripture goes through these seven ones. And you have the Holy Spirit in 4, Jesus Christ in 5, the Father in verse 6. Three persons. Seven ones. But, we can get back to that. Let's talk about the one baptism. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives you three of those ones. And those three ones are this. By one Spirit, we are baptized, that's the one baptism, into the one body. Three of them right there. That one baptism is when we as believers are immersed in the body of Christ, which is a spiritual thing, not water baptism, by the Holy Spirit. This isn't performed by somebody in the name of Jesus. By one Spirit. The Holy Spirit is baptizing or immersing you in the body of Christ. So you have the three ones. Now these seven unities, all of these things are what's intrinsic to salvation. Now what you have some people say is, okay, yeah, well, that is the one baptism, but then there's another baptism too that's intrinsic. Well, if you do that, you can do that to all of these then. Well, there's one Lord here, but there's another Lord that's intrinsic. Or there's one God the Father, but there's another God the Father. No, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one hope, and one body. It's not two bodies of Christ, intrinsic to salvation. Two hopes, intrinsic to salvation. Two Holy Spirits, two Lords. So this baptism is speaking about water, not water baptism, but the immersion of the believer into the body of Christ, and in fact being added to the Christ body here on earth. All right, and again, the law of non-contradiction. If there's one passage where salvation precedes baptism in Scripture, and I've shown you two, Acts 8 and Acts 10. I didn't even use the thief on the cross. If there's one, just one, then the entire teaching that salvation somehow involves baptism falls flat. Okay, we're going to pick up on Friday, and we're going to talk about the letter J, you know, and how it impacts the baptism in Jesus' name, but a mandate by these people to be baptized in Jesus' name. So we're going to talk about the letter J. The letter J, the reality is, did not even exist. It's the 10th letter in the English alphabet, and it didn't even exist until the 17th century. It didn't even exist when the King James Version of the Bible was first penned. And if you go to my blog page, there you can find a link to a site that has a graphic of that King James Bible, the Book of John, and you'll find that it's written Eon, not John. Eon, because there was no letter J. So it is ridiculous today for people to say you must be baptized in the name Jesus. You have to be baptized in the name Jesus or you're not saved, when Jesus never heard the name Jesus. So we'll pick that up on Friday, Friday's broadcast. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark,
go to the World Wide Web at www.artstudies.org. Again, that's www.artstudies.org.